I mentioned a few sessions ago that when I was a final year student, I wrote that letter to the pastor whose ministry was being owned of God. And I wanted to know from him what he could share with me about my future ministry. And I wanted to know about the secret of his success, as I might have called it. He was rather staggered at my letter, he said. But I asked him a very pertinent question about prayer. That was one of the questions I wanted him to address. He gave a very modest reply. And in his reply, he said that prayer was a major factor in his life. And although he confessed that he spent too little time in prayer, he said that particularly over the weekend, he would spend many hours in prayer. He's still alive, and what a godly man he is. One of the most godly men I have never, ever met. Now, my years of training for the Christian ministry were invaluable. I thank God that I was trained when I was and where I was. But I wonder why in theological training and education, the theology of prayer is never taught. I'm now the rector of a seminary in South Africa. We have 16 students, some internal, some external. We've picked up. When I took over in the new year, there had been only 5. So I thank God for the growth of the students. But I told the students that one of the things I wanted to teach them was to fast and to pray. So every Friday we have fasting and prayer. I give them a lecture to my students, and then we pray together for about 4 hours until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It's very precious. But I am determined to do all that I can to teach these men the theology of prayer. It used to be an integral part of ordination services. It no longer is, not in my country. It is an underemphasized part of a pastor's calling. It is seldom, if ever, the subject for consideration at conferences like this one. I get programs for conferences in the United States and in the United Kingdom. Am I making an overstatement if I say that it is hardly ever dealt with? I want you to allow me the opportunity to convince you from a few references to biblical history that prayer in the plan and purpose of God is vitally important in the life of a minister. I do thank God for one pastor in South Africa who for many years has collected every conceivable good book on prayer, because he wants to be well acquainted with everything that he can possibly learn about prayer. But let's just do a brief survey, and it'll be only brief, of the biblical history of prayer. I mean, go back and think of Abraham. He understood the part of prayer in his powerful pilgrimage. He was forever making an altar to the Lord in order that he might pray. Remember how he prayed in Genesis chapter 19 for Sodom. That was intercession. He was engaging God. And at the end of it all, we are told that God remembered Abraham and delivered Lot. What a wonderful example of intercession. His close acquaintance with God was such that it seems to me that he was called the friend of God. That's one thing that the Bible calls Abraham, because he was in regular communion with God. Then think of Jacob. The covenant is in force. And where sin abounds, grace did much more. But how he prays when he lays himself before God. I'll refer a little bit later to his prayer life. Think of Moses, and we read about him a moment ago. Can you match Moses praying? Look at his holy respect for God. Look at his anxious plea. And if he did it once, that is pray, he did it often. Here Moses was standing between a catastrophic judgment of the people and a sin-avenging God. He's a man of God. He's got to pray. every chapter in the Bible in redemptive history seems to feature somewhere or other minute prayer. I mean, just think for a moment, cast your mind back to the Old Testament. Nehemiah, chapter 1 of Nehemiah, already we have a record of his praying. Think of Ezra, another man of prayer. Think of David and all that he wrote and said about prayer. Think of all the prophets and all who ever fulfilled God's purposes in their calling. And so the matter of prayer and the importance of prayer is undeniable. And then, most glorious of all is the example of Jesus Christ. I never cease to be amazed that the Son of God, while he was on earth, made prayer such a priority in his life. Mark chapter 1 and verse 35. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Now, it's important in context, because if you go back to verse 32 of Mark chapter 1, that evening at sundown they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And then in verse 36, and Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And verse 37, they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." He was the busiest man who ever lived on earth. I mean, you can't deny it from that. People are looking for him all the time, and he doesn't get a moment to rest. And he'd been busy the previous day, and yet we are told, rising a great while before dawn, he rose so that he could pray. His life is pointed by prayer. I read the Bible consecutively through, like I know that some of you do, from Genesis to Revelation. But I remember one year as I was going through the Gospel of Luke, I couldn't help notice how often Luke mentions our Lord praying. It seems to me more than the other Gospel writers. If it's not himself praying, he's teaching about prayer. You know, for example, you get the parable of the importunate widow and the unjust judge. That's just one of the examples. And Luke, and next time you do it, please notice how often Luke mentions the prayer life of the Lord Jesus Christ. His approach to the cross is a lesson in prayer. Here comes the huge, huge crisis in his life. And there's the high priestly prayer. There's Gethsemane. And what are we told about him? He's praying. And even in the agony and suffering of the cross, he was praying, "Father, forgive them, they do not know what they do." And incidentally, if that is just a summary of Jesus praying, there's no doubt that we're not told about the full extent of his praying. And it would be absurd of us not to see the importance of walking in his steps. Now, I know that I referred to Acts chapter 6 yesterday when we were talking about the fullness of the Holy Spirit, but I want to say something more about this passage. It's a fascinating passage, because first of all, at this point, there was unprecedented church growth, and bringing with it the unusual demands for pastoral attention. And only one example of the need for pastoral attention is mentioned here. And what happened was an unexpected pastoral problem which threatened to get out of hand. The tensions between two potentially explosive groups, and also the whole issue of food distribution. You know, anything that affects the stomach can cause trouble, especially if you're hungry and in need of food. Then you get the interesting thing is that the 12 were summoned, and then they summoned the full number of disciples after this thing was brought to their attention, and they refused to deal with the issue. So the leadership said, "Sorry, we can't handle it. We cannot do it." Imagine if that happened today. I wish it would. You know, I remember some time ago I was told by one of my friends that he and a couple of others flew all the way from Johannesburg to Cape Town for an appointment with a man who is now semi-retired, a godly man, and they wanted to see him and to ask him about his unusually blessed ministry. And when they got down, and the flight from Johannesburg to Cape Town is just over 2 hours, could be a bit less, but it's about 2 hours, so it's a long way. It's also expensive. And they were surprised, and yet they got the message, when he afforded them 30 minutes of his time. They were quite shocked. Come all the way down to have a long interview with him, to pick his brains, to ask him, you know, to what you attribute this growth in your church, to what you attribute the many conversions, and I know people who were converted there, many, many people. And he gives them 30 minutes. But you know, they came away and they felt that they had been taught more by his refusal to see them more than 30 minutes than if he'd have given them a 2-3 hour interview. And the reason why they realized he only allowed them 30 minutes of his time, in spite of the fact that they'd flown at cost to themselves all the way to go and interview him, was because, as he said, I need time for prayer in the Word of God. I'm sorry, that's all I can give you, nothing more. And the reason is exactly the same here. They say in verse 4, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word of God. Now, while other duties are worthy, prayer is as important as preaching. Please notice, the first ministerial function inhibited any other responsibilities. Prayer is mentioned first. The two functions cannot be separated. I read verse 4 again. We will devote ourselves to prayer, one, and only thereafter, and the ministry of the Word of God. And ministers must pray as all other people do. Back in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. So the church did it, but the leaders did it in particular. To them it was vital. But it goes beyond that. It marks the whole of our profession. Calvin said that pastors have a greater reason to pray than any others. Their big concern is the common salvation of the church. Moses taught others to pray, but he was the great example. And while prayerlessness abounds, unbelief and secularism is making inroads into the churches. Our only hope is to be abandoned to prayer. Prayer is our duty. Do you remember what Samuel said in his farewell address? He said, God forbid that I should sin in not praying. He is saying, I do not want to be guilty of the sin of prayerlessness. That's what Samuel said. David prayed, and the plague was stopped. Hezekiah prayed, and God heard. In the Old Testament, people expected it of their leaders. They expected them to pray, and their leaders did, and God honored it. Yet they could not pray with similar faith in the knowledge of Christ. We enter a new and a living way. And in Hebrews chapter 10 and from verse 19 to 22, we may be thrilled with what we read here. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, When last did you study Paul's prayers? You know, as he gives you details, the letter to the Ephesians, the letter to the Colossians, the letter to the Philippians, and so on. Look at the detail, look at the emphasis, look at the precision, look at the passion. Why does he give that detail? Because there are Christian graces he badly wants to see in Christians. And that's why he prays for them and he tells them how he is praying. I don't believe there's any special efficacy in a pastor's prayers. Only Christ has efficacy. I don't. We don't. Ministers are never called to a special priesthood. The basis of our praying is the mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our work as pastors is not to present a sacrifice for men, but to persuade them to believe a sacrifice already offered. That's what we are meant to do. However, on that basis, we plead with God on behalf of men. And that, my brothers and sister, is our highest work. Prayer is work. I've said it to others, I say it to you, and I say it to myself. Listen, the leader who does not pray for his flock is no leader at all. He is proud because he does his work as if he can succeed without God's power. He shows no pity because he does not realize that his people's greatest need is the Lord's blessing. If he does not pray, he is going to pay a high price indeed. God often gives those blessings meant for the people in answer to a pastor's prayers. We are to bring the people's needs before God. We are to lament their sins. We are to pray for the sinner's conversion and the saint's edification. And we must ever remember that a pastor is not following a career. He is a captive to service. And he cannot serve God without prayer. Paul wants the Romans to know this. And so when he writes his letter in Romans chapter 1 and verse 9, when he writes his letter, this is the first duty he mentions. Romans chapter 1 and verse 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers. It's the first duty he mentions. You know, just pause for a moment and think. I know this so well. You know, there are so many things that are expected of a pastor, aren't there? A lot of people think, you know, he must do that, he must do that, he must do the other thing. You know, sometimes I marvel that I get those odd phone calls and people expect me to do this and that. And by the way, please don't get me wrong. Nothing is below my dignity. I mean, I'm quite prepared to sweep the hall in the church building, if that's my job, and that's not the point I'm making. I'm just saying there are people who expect so many things. And you know, if we did all that was expected of us, we would never pray. I want to repeat that. If we did anything that was expected of us, we wouldn't pray. You know, when this priority was established here in Acts chapter 6, when they said, we will devote ourselves to prayer. And the word devote is a strong word. We will commit ourselves. We will commit ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. You know what happened? The results were phenomenal because just further down in verse 7 we read, and the word of God continued to increase and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. That is the result of them praying together. They will not always be the same results, but they will never be that unless. There will never be evangelistic potency without prayer. What I want to do now, having shared that with you, is this. 10 characteristics of biblical praying. And I believe they're all important. Not one of them excepted. All of them are important. So I'm going to give them to you. First of all, the necessity of prayer. The necessity of prayer. The fact of the matter is God has no dumb children. He has no dumb children, let alone pastors. Do you remember what the angel said to Ananias after Saul of Tarsus was converted? Behold, he's praying. That's what he said to him. One of the first signs of the new birth in a man of God, God was going to set apart for his ministry. The spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. It's just another way of saying that when you are converted, you will want to pray. And by the way, I don't think I've got this in my notes here, but while it occurs to me, prayer is a battle. I don't find praying easy. I had a lady once who said, oh no, prayer's no problem. I just open my mouth and a tongue just pours out. I said, well, as far as I was concerned, she didn't know the first thing about praying. Watchman Nee was absolutely right when once he said in the books, and I used to love reading him as a new convert, he said, prayer is three-sided. Somebody prayed to, somebody prayed for, and someone prayed against. Satan not only trembles when the weakest saint is on his knees, Satan fights it. He fights it. I'll tell you how he fights it with me. He reminds me of things that I haven't done that I need to do, as he tells me now. I've learned to get around that. I normally put a piece of paper or a notepad next to me when I pray, and if it occurs, I just write it down and carry on praying. Prayer is a necessity. Secondly, prayer is an urgency. An urgency. It always is. It always is. Because of the situation in which we pray. In Psalm 85, verse 6, would you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Here the psalmist is thinking of the anger of God. He says in verse 4, restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever, says verse 5. Will you prolong your anger to all generations? And then, against the backdrop of the anger of God, it's desperate, it's urgent. Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? It's urgent. It must happen. The spiritual leader is praying that it may happen. The third characteristic of prayer is just its importance. Its importance. I remind you of the time that Jesus was up on the Mount of Transfiguration. He came down and he saw that there was an altercation between his disciples and the man who brought his boy to be delivered. And Jesus promptly delivered the boy, and the poor boy's father said the disciples couldn't handle it. And they said to Jesus, well, why couldn't we handle it? This thing goes not forth but by prayer, and some ancient manuscripts have got the added thing and fasting. Our Lord was saying, your problem is, you are so helpless. You cannot come to the help of people in need like this poor man, because you don't know the first thing about praying. I don't know whether I'm going to have time, sorry, my notes, to talk about the length of praying. I've got to be really careful about that. I don't look at the clock when I pray. But I was appalled to read a book about prayer, but it was mentioned that at a certain pastor's conference, they did a survey. They just asked the men how much time they gave to prayer each day. And the shocking result was that by far the majority of them never spent more than 5 minutes in prayer. Well, I don't see how you pray properly if it's only a matter of 5 minutes. I want to repeat, I do not believe that praying is watching the watch or the clock. But if it's going to include things like worship and confession and petition and intercession for the very people that God has given you to lead, it's going to take time. And that's important. The importance of prayer. I mean, how are you going to break through gates of brass, to use a term from the LT? How are you going to do it? Unless you do it by prayer. Fourthly, the fourth characteristic of prayer is helplessness. Helplessness. You know, let's face it, God doesn't need our prayers. He doesn't need my prayers. He doesn't need your prayers. I think that's one thing we've got to learn as reformed men. God is self-sufficient. I'm going to talk about this at the church retreat. But you will remember the whole wonderful story of Esther. There was this crisis. Haman had managed to get the king to sign an edict that all the Jews in all the provinces would be destroyed. Mordecai was a Jew. Esther, unbeknown to many people, was a Jewess, and she was now the queen. And Mordecai sends the message and says, you know, do something. You're in a position where you can help. And she sends the message back. She says, well, you know, I can't unless the king summons me. And then Mordecai says, if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. What's he saying to her? He's saying, Esther, don't think that if you don't do something about it, help won't arise from another place. God is self-sufficient. He doesn't need my prayers. He doesn't need your prayers. But we come to God in a spirit of absolute helplessness. Prayerfulness is Calvinism at its best, because it acknowledges only God can do something about the situation. Fifthly, constancy. The Apostle Paul told the Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. David tells us in one of his Psalms that he prayed 7 times a day. Daniel, we are told, prayed 3 times a day. Luther felt it not only important to spend time alone with God for at least 2 hours a day praying, but he felt it important to cultivate the spirit of praying while he was moving. And so he was in the habit of meeting his fellow Christians in the street and saying to them, brother, do I find you praying? As if to challenge them about this vital matter of prayer. It's a constant thing. It's never ending. It never ceases. Sixthly, expectancy. Expectancy. I believe this is an aspect of prayer which we need to understand. It is a belief that God will answer since you pray according to His will. You know, you read the Bible. And as you read the Bible, one of the things that you become increasingly conscious of is the will of God. The will of God about what needs to happen. I mean, the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The will of God. And when you pray like that, you can anticipate. You remember Charles Haddon Spurgeon being approached by a young pastor who asked the great preacher why he thought it was that he never saw people converted. And you remember that Charles Haddon Spurgeon said to him, do you expect people to be converted? He said, well, not really. He said, well, that's your problem. That's your problem. My next point will elucidate that a little bit, but just at this point, let me just refer you to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14 and 15. This is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we asked of Him. Tell me, Is it the will of God that sinners be converted? Well, of course it is. Jesus said he came to seek and to save that which is lost. Well, when we pray, do we expect people to be converted? We talked earlier about evangelism. Is it the will of God that we should evangelism? Of course it is. Is it the will of God that our brothers in Malaysia should evangelize? Of course it is. And if I were with them, I would say, well, let's ask God to give us the wisdom to know how to evangelize in these conditions with all these restrictions. Let's ask him to do that and be expectant that God will do something about it. Is it the will of God that saints be sanctified? Of course it is. Says so in the Bible. Grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the will of God. Well, when we pray, do we expect Christians to be sanctified, to be edified, to grow spiritually? You know, God is so pleased to answer our prayers. And let's say that. He is pleased to answer prayers which are his will. About 3 weeks ago, we had a most remarkable thing happen. Forgive me if I mentioned it to you, but I can't always remember whether I mentioned to you or not. Being rector of the seminary since the beginning of January, I was speaking to our registrar, and I said to the registrar, I just wish we had a television set and a DVD so that I could expose the students. I want to sit with them, and I want to have DVDs about some of our current great preachers whose sermons are all on DVD. I want to show them. I want to ask them and say, now look, how does he do it? How does he handle the text? Do you have any constructive criticism of him? What can you learn from that? Well, that was in the morning. And in the afternoon, I was visiting one of my elderly members of any godly woman. And she said, tell me something about the seminary. So I said, well, and I told her, and then I got to this. And my mobile phone rang, and I picked up the mobile phone. And I said to her, oh, I'm sorry, I meant to put it on silent or off. But no, she said, nobody answered. Man, he didn't know about my discussion with the registrar. And he said to me, Martin, I've just been to see somebody who's immigrating to America. He wants to know whether the seminary would accept a donation of his television and DVD set. And we hadn't even prayed about it. Well, I can only assume it's the will of God. But how much better, my friends, if you know the will of God? If you know the will of God. Is it the will of God that you should have wisdom? I say to some people who are unemployed, we've never had so much unemployment in as we have it now in our own country. I say to them, well, you know, don't just pray for a job. Ask God for the gift of wisdom. I'll pass that on to you. So that if nothing opens up in the field of employment, perhaps God is prompting you to do something, to be creative. My elder told me about one man who was in that position, and he was becoming more and more distressed about his unemployment, and he was visited by a friend, and he poured out his heart, and his friend said to him, you know, what can you do? He laughed. He said, I can ice cakes. He said, well, why don't you just start with that? Who knows what it could lead to? Well, he did. He ended up an employer where he was employing several people in some big bakery and confectionery. You may need wisdom, but we as pastors need to be there for them. And that leads me to the next point, which is very, very important. Number 7, another characteristic of biblical praying. It must be rooted in Scripture. And along these lines about unemployment, I've taught my people, and I'm thrilled to hear them praying like that when we pray for unemployed people. When they approach God with the words, Father, in the 4th commandment you have commanded us, 6 days you shall labor. And on the basis of your command, will you not please give Brother James or Sister Jenny employment so that we might bear the burden with her? And if not direct employment, the wisdom to know what she can do, what initiative she can take. That's the kind of thing that I'm talking about. Do you know what a Puritan, George Swinnock, once said? Oh, you need to remember this. He said it so beautifully. He's talking about prayer. You know what he said? He said, show God his own handwriting. He is tender towards it. Show God his own handwriting. I mean, just think of some of the prayers of the Bible. How believers at their best in prayer went back to the Bible. If you take Acts chapter 4, we were referring to it earlier today, when believers got together and were praying, and they got to that part of the prayer, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, and then they quote scripture. I want you to know that prayer that is pointed with scripture, that is meaningful and that is relevant, is potent, it's glorious, it's God-honoring, it's showing God his own handwriting. God is tender towards it. Here's a child of his, and he says, you said. And do you know, one of the best examples is this, in this is the patriarch Jacob. I find his prayer in Genesis chapter 32 quite remarkable. Here he says, Genesis 32 verse 9. Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me. He's taking the thing back to God and saying, you said. And then he goes on praying. And it's a short record. It was probably much more to this prayer, but Moses only recorded this part of it. And when he's praying for deliverance from his brother Esau, he doesn't end his prayer before he goes back to what God said. Verse 12, but you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea. Do you see how he begins the prayer like that? And he ends the prayer like that. That is so important. I want to at this point just say something about pulpit prayers. Since I was last with you, I have changed with regard to my pulpit prayers. I was at a pastor's conference when a brother who's now retired was talking to a group of ministers like this. And he said, do you prepare your prayers? Well, virtually all of us, myself and people, well, no, we just get the pulpit and we just pray. It's fine. Nothing wrong with it. But you know, he went on and he referred to one of the men in our country who is now in his 80s. But because he deems the pulpit prayer so important, he prepares it. And he prepares it so well that he carries the people with him in prayer. I don't know about the other men at the conference, but I do that now as well. Now, I'm really talking to you today about your personal prayer life, which is vital. That's what I'm talking about. But I thought I'd throw this in. And about the same time, I read a book. You may have had it here, but it was published 3 or 4 years ago. It's on worship. And it's subtitled on a legacy to James Montgomery Boyce. And its various contributors. And one of them said, if in your worship service you have not sung the Bible, read the Bible, prayed the Bible, preached the Bible, and seen the Bible, baptism and the Lord's Supper, it's not worship. That's rather radical. It's rather radical. But think about it. Go home. Think about it. Well, after that conference, I decided I'm going to give attention to preparation for my prayer. For more than one reason, because I felt that if there are so many prayers that are recorded in the Bible, prayers that were written down, Nehemiah chapter 1, Daniel chapter 9, the one by Jacob, go to the New Testament, John chapter 17, plus many others, should we not prepare our prayer? And since I have done that, It's made a difference to me personally. It's made me more thoughtful. In order to help my people. In order to make the worship service more meaningful. I'm not talking about repetitiveness like you get in the common book of prayer that our dear Anglican friends use, which incidentally is a very useful prayer book. One of my colleagues who has gone to glory now told me a few years ago that in the early 1960s he was visiting England and he met an old lady who as a teenager had heard Charles Haddon Spurgeon preach. And he said to her, "Oh, it must have been absolutely wonderful to hear him preach." She said, "Yes, it was. But I want to tell you something else. It was more wonderful to hear him pray." Now, what I'm saying is not the law of the Medes and the Persians. But for the last 2 or 3 years, and only since I was last here, was it 2004, I have spent time preparing my pulpit prayer because I have a congregation 3 times a Sunday, and I want praying to be felt by them, meaningful, intelligent, approaching God, worshipping God. And you know what? When I say rooted in Scripture, I use the Bible. Let me give you an example. How do you think this would affect your people? And I remember one day, and I got this from that book on worship, because the author of that particular chapter said, take 2 verses like this. And I write it down. And I say to the congregation, let's pray. Now listen to this. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations, for this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. Do you know where that comes from? Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 6 and 7. You know, if your people hear you praying like that, you'll be able to say to them, it wasn't my own words, it was God's word. But what a prayer. What a worship. You know, I've heard some leaders of worship services praying so repetitively. They punctuate their prayers with the name of God, which I'm not saying is wrong. But it leaves you with the impression that they haven't got much else to say, so they're punctuated with every third or fourth word. Father God, Lord God. It's fine. But there's something dignified about a pulpit prayer which carries the people with you, so that at the end of it all they can say Amen. But the point that I'm really trying to address here is the pastor, the leader, the elder, the deacon's personal praying. Rooted in Scripture. Jacob praying alone. You said. It's absolutely a glorious way to show God his own handwriting. And he hears it. And he's tender towards it. Absolutely magnificent. 8. With confession of sin. Something we cannot forget. In Psalm 66 verse 18, the psalmist said, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not hear. Now, I want to just spend a little bit of time on this. I wonder whether many pastors, leaders, are sensitive enough about something about which God is deeply, deeply concerned. Sin. Not only sin in us, but sin amongst the people of God. I mean, there was Isaiah. He was engaged in worshipping God. And the revelation of God's glory resulted in a confession of sin. Woe is me, I am a man undone. And Psalm 66, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Period. He won't hear. We as leaders are not without sin. We are undeserving. We are unworthy. Our pleas are always on the basis of God's mercy. Look at Nehemiah. Go and study that prayer in Nehemiah chapter 1. He confesses sin. Daniel chapter 9. Oh my, what a prayer. And how gloriously that prayer ends. When he comes to the climax of the prayer. Verse 19 of chapter 9. Oh Lord, hear. Oh Lord, forgive. Oh Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake. Oh my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. There's passion. There's pleading. There's confession of sin. Do you realize that that could be the reason why perhaps some ministries are not being unusually blessed of God? I spent some years doing church planting. I was sent to a copper mining town by the Baptist Union of South Africa to plant a church. When I got there, the handful of people, about a dozen of them, there was sin. There was tension. There was division. I decided, with my wife's support, to ignore it and just to carry on preaching, hoping it would just disappear. It didn't. There were times when I became so discouraged that I can remember putting through a long-distance call to a friend of mine, and one day saying to him, I can't go on. I cannot go on. This is getting the better of me. And then I left it to him to talk me out of just calling it a day and leaving the ministry. Then, at the time of Pentecost, I used to invite a guest speaker to take the church through a series of meetings beginning on a Wednesday and going through to a Sunday. And that one year I invited a man who came to a Baptist church from a Dutch Reformed church, a very godly man, one of the greatest men I have met, and a man who was known for his intercessory ministry. And Wednesday night he preached, it went well. A dozen or so people with a few visitors. Came the Thursday night and the atmosphere was tense. Have you ever been in a situation where people gather for worship but you can see they're actually looking at each other? You know, we use that saying, with daggers in their eyes. And it wasn't a very happy service. I mean, it went on as usual. He preached. But you could see that he was struggling in his preaching, which was unusual for him because he would always preach with such unction and power. And on the way back, he said to me, my brother Martin, we are going to have to pray about this. So we got home and to my home and we went to my study, which didn't have a nice carpet like this. We call it Marley tiles. It was sort of a kind of a plastic tile, very hard. So if you spent too much time on your knees without a cushion, your knees would begin to feel it. And I prayed. My prayer was over in a matter of 3 minutes or so. And then this wonderful man of God, he's very old now, got Parkinson's disease. But I was thinking of him the other day, and there's one thing not even Parkinson's will stop, is his flow of prayer. But nevertheless, in those days, he stormed the gates of heaven. I'll tell you when it was. It was 1970. That was quite a long time ago. He stormed the gates of heaven. And he did exactly what I have been telling you. He raked the scriptures. He was now quoting Genesis and then quoting the Psalms and then some passage in the New Testament. It was moving. It was an education like 10 books on prayer couldn't have given to me. And here I was, a younger man, kneeling next to him, and he was storming the gates of heaven. And you know what Spurgeon called holy argument. I'll mention that in a moment. And he was in effect saying, God, you cannot let this go on. We started praying about 9 o'clock. I suppose I was finished before 9:05. Shortly before 11 o'clock, he was still praying. And my knees were getting very sore. But that didn't matter. Just then there was a faint knock at the door. It was my beloved wife. And she said, Martin, there's telephone for you. Now, you're in South Africa. People go to bed early. I do. I go to bed very early. And 9 o'clock, sometimes a bit later. For somebody to call you at 11 o'clock, but sometimes be considered the height of audacity unless it's an emergency. Well, it was a lady in one of the groups, the two groups, that couldn't get on together. And she said, will you please come and see me and my husband now? Well, my brother got up, and here comes expectancy. He got up and he'd spent about 2 hours engaging God. I don't recommend you pray for 2 hours in your prayer meeting, please. You'll drive people away. But there were only two of us there, and what a prayer it was. We got to the house, and there were six of them. They got together, and they simply asked the question, what was wrong? And they looked at me, and they said, Pastor, we want to confess that we are guilty of sin. We have been embittered towards you because you wouldn't take sides. Forgive us, will you? And there was a round of confession. You know, we had our first converts the next day. And do you know that from that day, for another about 18 months, I experienced fruitfulness in the ministry such as I have never experienced since. There was confession of sin. But what about on an individual basis? And you know, I want you to know that pastors and leaders of churches can fall into the trap of sin very easily. What about jealousy? My friend Donald Whitney has written a very helpful document on sins that cause the ruin of a ministry. It's a very telling document. It's a warning. And some of the sins he listed there are the kind of sins you never hear anything about. For example, one of them he said is cynicism. You become cynical. You get to the point where you've just had enough. And then you're cynical. Like the children of Israel were in the passage that was read to us. And it's a sin. And if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And you need to confess that. What about the sin of pride? Perhaps it has been that you have experienced an anointed ministry. And it's going to your head. And you compare your ministry with another, or you compare your church with a neighbor church. And you begin to think the horrible thought, it's because of who I am and what I'm doing that I'm enjoying greater favors from above than my neighbor pastor is. That's evil. It's a sin. No wonder the psalmist appealed to God to search his heart and to see if there be any wicked way in him. He was anxious about that. And we ought to be just as anxious about that kind of thing. Get rid of sin in your life. Number 9. Now here's an important one. The 9th characteristic of prayer. It must always be for God's honor and glory. It must always be for God's honor and glory. Moses' example is wonderful. But I believe there are many people who don't realize how glorious it is. It's in Numbers 14, a passage that was read to us. The people of Israel rebel, they murmur. And God says to Moses, just this, I'm using my own words, but that's what he says. He says, all right, Moses, I've had enough. I'm just trying to bring up the force of it. I've had enough. Moses, Let me wipe them out. And I'll tell you what I'll do, Moses. I will make of you and your descendants a great nation. Now pause and think for a moment. That's quite a deal. That's quite a deal. You know, I remember thinking this thing through, and I thought, you know, it could be as if God came to me, Martin Holt, and said, you know, Martin Holt, you know, let me just take you, and I'll raise up from you and your offspring and your grandchildren a great company of people who will really constitute a fantastic church. Just let me do it. I want to bring out the force of this. What does Moses do? Does Moses lick his lips? Not a bad idea. It deeply concerns Moses. And can I give you an idea of what he prays after that? And you can read it for yourselves. I mean, he begins with verse 13, Numbers 14, then the Egyptians will hear of it. For you brought up this people and in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land, they have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of the people, for you, O Lord, are seen face to face. And then he goes up. Verse 15, now if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land. Do you know what Moses is saying? It's as if he is saying, for what you are offering, my concern is not myself. It's not myself. God had said in verse 12, I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than it. There's God's verbatim words. And Moses is saying, sorry. And then he goes on and he says this. I am concerned, O God, about your reputation. That's what he's saying. I am concerned about your reputation. What a prayer. What a man. Yes, Lord, I heard correctly when you said, I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than thou. Start again. And little Moses is running all over the place and, you know, to grow up and to become a great nation. No, Lord. If you do that and wipe out this nation, what are the other nations going to say about you having learned what you did and what you were proposing to do? Your reputation is more important to me than my future. That's bold praying. That's bold praying. And Moses is using what Spurgeon called holy argument. And that's an important part of prayer. Holy argument when a leader, a pastor is saying, oh God, you cannot allow this to happen. For your name's sake and for your glory, won't you do that? Or the other thing. For the glory of your name. Isn't that what Jesus said we should pray? Like? If you ask anything, I will do it that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And then, finally, with thanksgiving. Once you have prayed, and once you have prayed as I have suggested you pray, then as the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. You know, the Apostle Paul, amongst many of his good virtues, was greatly exercised about thanksgiving. You know, your private prayers, and that's what I'm talking about, man, for that matter, your public prayers too, should never just end abruptly. It's with thanksgiving. Why? Because having prayed, you'll expect that God will hear the prayer. And you're looking forward to seeing what God will do. Those, my beloved brothers and sisters, are to me the salient elements of prayer which is effective. I thank God for many books about prayer that are choice. I mean, there's Ian Bounds, I notice him here, and there are other books as well. I've mentioned earlier on Douglas Kelly, if if God already knows my answer prayer. That was sent to me, a couple of copies by my friend Pastor Steve Martin in Atlanta. What a book. I ordered more, gave them out. Tim Chester, a BST series on prayer. What a book. One lady, I recommended it to in my church, read it twice. And I want to keep on reading books about prayer. And I want to do that, brethren, for some simple reasons. Yes, for the glory of God. But also for the simple reason that I am vulnerable. And Jesus warned, and he warned one of his leaders, Peter, with the others, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. I don't want to close this session before I say to you who are pastors, elders, or deacons, Satan has targeted you. He wants you down. Jesus' words ring out through the ages. Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. I probably did tell you when I was here 4 years ago about a wonderful friend I've got who was a Christian leader in South Africa. And he was heading up a Bible school. I often heard him preach and I often heard him give biographies. His biographies were absolutely brilliant. I would have invited him to any conference just to give some biographical material. It was the best I've ever heard. He could do it so well. One day I got a phone call. And he happened to be in Johannesburg. He traveled up from Cape Town. He said, I want to come and see you. Oh, I was thrilled about the visit. Thrilled about the visit. Sat down. Delighted to see you. And then he shocked me and he said, I've resigned. I've had to. I fell into sin. What? You? I couldn't believe it. How I thank God for what he then said. He said, on the basis of two things I fell. I became so busy with my work, lecturing at a Bible school, sitting on missions committees, my time being absorbed in many things which were not in themselves sinful, that almost unconsciously I was neglecting the Bible and prayer. And when it happened, I fell. Yeah, I took note. When the late Robert Sheehan was visiting South Africa, I was taking him around Cape Point, and I told him this, and he said to me, Martin, I wanted to interrupt you when you said two things. The Bible and prayer. Because a survey was made of pastors, plural, in England who had bitten the dust and fallen. Same thing. Same thing. Watch and pray. But not only for that reason, yes, but also because it is the will of God. It was the will of God for Moses to pray. It was the will of God for Jacob to pray. It was the will of God for Nehemiah and Daniel and Jeremiah and Isaiah and all the others to pray. And it was the will of God that his beloved Son should come to this world. The beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who once said, my meat, my nourishment is to do the will of him who sent me. It was the will of the Father that he should be an intercessor. And you and I are saved today. You and I are en route to glory, to heaven. You and I are on our way to seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we have a Savior who, when he was incarnate and on earth, when he was tempted as we are tempted, interceded. Because of an intercessor, we are saved. Because of an intercessor, we are being kept. Because of an intercessor, we are en route to glory and to heaven. Because he ever lives to make intercession for us. May God grant that you and I shall before God be men and women of prayer. For the glory of God. for the benefit and the blessing of the church. May that be true of us until we go home to glory and we are with the Lord forever. Lord, as the disciples said, teach us to pray. And by the way, as Campbell Morgan pointed out, he did not say, the disciples said, Lord, teach us how to pray, although that's important, but teach us to pray. That's what we need to do as a matter of urgent necessity and priority, and to do it as it is supposed to be done for the glory of God. God bless you, and God be with you. Thank you. Father, forgive us our sins. Forgive us particularly for the sin of prayerlessness. Will you not change us? Will you not help us and enable us to pray? And will you not glorify yourself in us by making us men and women of prayer? And we plead this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his sake, and for his glory and praise and honor. Well, it's the